2 Peter chapter 3 tonight, if you would. We'll be toward the end of the chapter. While you're turning there, let me give you a thought for a moment. Sitting at the dinner table, and your 15-year-old son perhaps comes in and says, "Mom, Dad, I've decided I'm going to get a tattoo." What do you tell him? What do you do? Honestly now, I mean, we laugh about that, and that is a humorous thing in some senses, and we can make all sorts of different comments, but most Christian parents don't have an answer for that. And it's something that if your children are grown, and probably if your children are grown, you would say, "I remember that. I faced that." May I recommend to you something? I haven't said much about the books, but there's a book out there on our display entitled, "Should a Christian Get a Tattoo?" If you already have and you've been through some different things in your life, that can't change any of that. But this is just a good resource, a good tool for you to have some biblical descriptions. It's $1.50. I don't think it would break you too much if it could be a help to you. I encourage you to stop by the book display and make use of those things there. 2 Peter chapter 3 will be toward the end of the chapter tonight, beginning in verse number 16, and we'll finish the chapter with these couple verses. A couple weeks ago, we began a series on the subject of doctrine, and specifically entitled, "What Do You Believe?" We started with the doctrine of theology, or the doctrine of who God is, and began with some explanation there and laid down some groundwork, and we'll endeavor to continue that tonight. I was given a cartoon. I came across it a while back, and there were two men talking, and they were in a graveyard, and they were standing beside some tombstones that had some markings on them. And the one man said to the other, he said, "What does a dead atheist, a dead agnostic, and a dead Christian all have in common?" There was a couple of frames there as they showed the tombstones. And finally, in the last frame, they said, "Well, they all know there is a God, and they all believe in Him." There's a lot of truth to that. And the reason that we have begun this study is because there is a dearth in our country when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God, and specifically, knowing what do we believe about the Bible. I told my Sunday school class, I love to teach and I love to preach, and thank God for those opportunities, but I believe you as a Christian ought to be able to handle the Scriptures yourself. I think you ought to have an understanding of your Bible and be able to deal with, what do you believe? Every week I answer doctrinal questions. And so I'm going to endeavor to give you some information, and I hope you'll jot down a few notes. I want to do my best to try to condense it where it's in a format that's manageable, that we can kind of get what we can and move forward with our subjects at hand. So if you're able to, stand with me, please, out of the respect for the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse number 16. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction." Boy, there's a lot of teaching in verse number 16 there. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, for what it teaches us, and that it does instruct us on how to believe and what to believe. And Lord, I pray that tonight You'll grant liberty to the preaching. Help me, Lord, to say what You would have me to say, refrain from what is not necessary. And Lord, just use the thoughts tonight to just convict us and enlighten us, Lord, and just simply remind us of how great You are. And Lord, may we get our mind around that, and may we be encouraged by it. We thank You and praise You for it. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. We looked at already the existence of God and the nature of God. And you need to understand tonight, just by way of introduction again, that we are really doing an overview of study. You realize that we could spend countless weeks looking through the Scriptures and really going from Scripture to Scripture to Scripture. And I don't want to take the time to do all of that necessary in this setting. In actuality, there's a lot to learn, a lot to know before the study of who God is. There's a lot of teachings and doctrine that we can learn. But we're faced with today the idea and the question, is doctrine necessary? We're faced with the concept of why would we teach doctrine? In fact, we are constantly being bombarded with, is doctrine something that we ought to separate over? And that's for another message, and there's much to say about that. But ladies and gentlemen, you understand that if you don't know what you believe and you don't know how to parse the scriptures accurately to define what you believe, then it could very well place you in the category of someone that you don't believe with, or someone that you ought not walk with, and the list goes on of things there. It's been said that the dangers that threaten the church won't come from science or from outside of us. What threatens the church is the philosophy of doctrine within it. Our universities, our colleges, our seminaries are saturated with humanism, and they therefore begin to interject that humanism into society. And I would say there's a lot of truth in that. My friend, we are criticized today that, well, teaching and preaching, you know, that's just so dry. Can't we just have a rock band and just jump around and have a good time? You know, if we're going to preach and teach on doctrine, I mean, that's just, there's no excitement in that. And may I say to you tonight, we'll never reach the next generation effectively without teaching them doctrine. We might try to encourage them, but we won't give them anything that lasts if we don't give them doctrine. Job said, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than food. Boy, there's a message. When was the last time the Word of God was more important to you than food? In fact, next Sunday morning, we're going to practice that. The service will go all the way till 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There will be no lunch. I'm kidding. Please make sure you're in church next week. Jeremiah said, thy word is unto me as joy and great rejoicing. And thank God for the fact that doctrine teaches us not only what to believe and how to believe, but it also teaches us how to live in order that we can be properly defined from the Word of God. There was a couple of kids that were in a school class one day, and the teacher was going to teach on evolution, and she wanted to prove to the children that God was not real and that evolution was really what was accurate. And so she called a little boy up to the front of the room, and she said to him, Tommy, I want you to go over to the window and look out the window. And so the little boy did. And she said, Tommy, do you see that tree out there? And he said, yes, I do. She said, Tommy, look down. Do you see the grass out there? And he said, yes, I do. And she said, Tommy, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go outside, and I want you to look straight up into the sky for just about 30 seconds or a minute or something. And then I want you to come back into the classroom. And so the little boy left the classroom, and he went outside, and the teacher gave some more instructions there. And finally, he came back in the room, and she brought him back to the front of the room, and she said, now, Tommy, I want to ask you a question. Did you see the blue sky? And he said, yes, I did. And she said, did you see God? He said, well, no, I didn't. And she said, there it is, boys and girls. See, God probably doesn't exist. A little girl raised her hand in the back of the room, 6 years old, and she said, teacher, can I say something? I think I can explain this a little bit better. And she thought, well, that'd be great. That'd be wonderful for them to hear it from one of their peers. And so she went up to the front of the room, and she said, Tommy, I want you to do this. She said, this is a six-year-old girl. She said, go over to the window. Tommy went over the window, and she said, do you see the tree? He looked back at that little girl, and he said, yes. She said, look down. Do you see the grass? And he looked down, and he said, I've already answered that, yes. And she said, Tommy, I want you to go outside. And she went through the same thing. And so the little boy went back outside, and he comes back to the classroom there. And she said, Tommy, did you see the blue sky? And he said, yes. And she said, now, Tommy, I want you to change your mind for a minute. She said, do you see the teacher standing up front? The teacher was standing there, and everybody's attention was quiet. And he said, well, yeah. And she said, Tommy, do you see the teacher's brain? And he said, no, I don't. And she said, well, boys and girls, there it is. According to what we've learned in school today, our teacher may not have a brain. And there may be some truth to that. I don't know about all that. But Peter in this passage gives some instruction in 2 Peter chapter 3. And here's the instruction, that we are to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Now you understand that if we're gonna grow in the knowledge of the Lord, we have to gain that knowledge, first of all, by our own personal study, and then by the preaching and the teaching about who God really is. And so, without further ado, if you've jotted down any notes tonight, this will be number 3 in our outline. I want us to take a moment and look at some of the attributes of God. Now, I need to warn you, we're going to spend a good deal of time going through the Bible tonight. It's unfortunately rare that we take the scriptures and we use our Bible during a church service. In fact, I am sometimes even guilty. I'm a textual preacher. I like to take a passage and preach in that passage. And I think that's good and I think that's healthy. But tonight you're going to use your Bible. So make sure it's ready and you can access it there. But the attributes of God. You understand, we know who God is by what we learn about the qualities and the characteristics of who He is. Now, some folks would say, well, you can learn about God by going outside and looking around like little Tommy did. And I would say to you that certainly there is general revelation of who God is. You can go outside and you can look around and you can determine that, yeah, there probably is a God and there certainly must be a God. And you can gather that by, just by looking at His creation. But my friend, may I say to you, it's not till you come to the Word of God that you begin to understand the character of God as He reveals to us found in the scriptures here. Now, typically, when we look at the attributes of God, you would arrange them in different categories. We're tonight, for our purposes, we're going to define them by the natural attributes and the moral attributes. The natural attributes are the very nature of God's being. These are attributes that are unique to who God is, and they cannot be characteristics of man now or in the future. Now somebody would say to you, preacher, wait a minute. 1 John chapter 3 says, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And I would say to you, that is absolutely true, but that is in definition of the moral characteristics of who God is. For example, love and mercy and justice and things of that nature that we'll list. But the essence of who God is, you will never be. Now that seems somewhat of elevated theological teaching, but ladies and gentlemen, watch this. You need to understand how practical that is for the generation that we live in the United States of America. You realize that part of the Muslims' teaching throughout the Quran is that one of these days, somehow you'll reach eternal life, and if you're good enough, then perhaps you'll be a god someday with countless virgins waiting at your side. There is nothing further from the truth found in the Word of God. If you're saved, then one of these days you shall rule and reign with Him. By the way, rule and reign with God, not with Allah, amen. But if you're saved, we may rule and reign with God. You will not be God. And there's some attributes and some characteristics about who God is that man just will simply never attain to. So let me give a few of those to you tonight. Let's evaluate those in turns, if you would, in several places. First of all, beginning in the book of Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse number 15. First of all, we believe the Bible teaches a transcendent God. Isaiah chapter 57, verse number 15. This is kind of like adult sword drills tonight in church. Isn't that exciting? Isaiah chapter 57, verse number 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. He continues the verse here in just a moment. But ladies and gentlemen, we believe in a transcendent God, a God that is above all. We believe in a God that is above all creation. He is above everything. He is in all, and yet He is above all. Very closely related to that is attribute number 2. We believe in the immanence of God. Notice what the last portion of this verse says. I dwell in the high and lofty place with him that is also of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He continues in several places down here with a description of himself in this verse. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a God that is a God of immanence who is actively involved in his creation. a preacher was preaching one time on the attributes of God, and he was preaching along, and a family was there in church, and several children sitting on the pew, and he was saying, "We believe in the immanence of God, and ladies and gentlemen, you need to get a hold of that attribute of God." After the service that night, the family had slipped over to the grocery store, and the mother was talking there as they were in the line, and the little boy came up, and he tugged on the skirt of his mother, and she was finishing her conversation. He tugged on the skirt of her several times. He did, and finally, he went over to the candy aisle, and he picked up a bag of M&Ms, and he threw them up on the counter. She stopped her conversation, and she said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, Mama, tonight in the church service, the preacher said we ought to get a hold of the M&Ms of God, and so we need to get a pack of them." We're talking about the immanence difference. Immanence of God Almighty. By the way, the agnostic says, yeah, there is a God, and he created some things, but he kind of stepped back, if you would, and wound the clock up, and earth and creation is just simply doing its own thing, and you can't really know if God really exists. My friend, may I say to you that the Bible declares, Isaiah 57, verse 15, and multiple places throughout the Word of God, God said, "I dwell with him." We believe in a God today that takes part in his creation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 6, there is one God and one Father who is above all and through all and in you all. By the way, the immanence of God is vital to your salvation. Perhaps the supreme example of God's immanence is when he left the throne of heaven, came down to be born of man, lived with man, walked with man, dealt with the temptations of man, died for mankind. I don't think you can get a God that dwells more with man than that. And so not only is he high and holy and lifted up and above all, but he is also very, very interested in me and you. Attribute number 3, turn to Psalm 90, verse number 2. Psalm 90, verse number 2. Attribute number 3, we believe the Bible teaches an eternal God. Psalm 90, verse number 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." You understand tonight that God has no beginning and he has no ending. There is no past, there is no present, there is no future with God. It is forever an eternal present. It is a forever existence. Now, we will never understand that, I don't think, this side of heaven. Because we are human beings and we are bound by time. But God is not limited by time. He is eternal, and before there ever was, there was God. Attribute number 4, we believe in an infinite God, meaning he is not limited by space. He has no limitations whatsoever. Once again, we can't get our minds around that. We're limited by gravity. We're limited by other things just by the nature of being human beings. God has none of those limitations. Attribute number 5. Everybody still with me? Malachi chapter 3, verse number 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 6. We believe in an immutable God. Immutability, the immutability of who God is. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." God is not susceptible to or capable of change. He is unchangeable. He is invariable. He is perfect in every time. He is perfect in every aspect. He is always constant in all of his ways. Now, you can go to work and you can say, "Boy, we believe in these things. Our pastor was preaching on those things, and boy, it was an exciting message." And there'll be some smart aleck at work that says to you, "Well, you know what? I was reading in the book of Genesis chapter 6 where the Bible says that it repented the Lord that he had made man." You'll have some smart aleck who will bring up things about the scriptures and try to wrest them to their own destruction, as the Bible says. And ladies and gentlemen, the character of God does not change. God may choose to alter his plan. God may choose to alter his working in your life. You see, God deals with us on the basis of how I respond to him. For example, when I change and I get right with God, then God may alter my steps. By the way, we thank God for that in the matter of salvation. Thank God for the fact that I saw my need and I trusted Christ and I was born again and it altered my eternal destiny. That doesn't change who God is. That was my response to Him. God is never changing. Number six, we believe in the omniscience of God. Isaiah chapter 46, verse number 10. Isaiah 46, verse number 10. The omniscience of God has to do with God's all-knowing power. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God knows the past, and He knows the future. He knows the literal, and He knows the possible. He knows the immediate. He knows the spontaneous. He knows your thoughts better than you know them. God knows everything. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 13, there's any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Psalm 139, there's not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. God has knowing beyond your comprehension. He has knowing beyond what we can explain. Perhaps one of the most remarkable things about the omniscience of God is that He possesses the quality and the characteristic to determine not to remember if He so chooses. You say, now, wait a minute. Doesn't that seem contradictory? No. Because I thank God for the fact and the doctrinal teaching that we serve a God who has the ability to not remember our sins. Thank God for the fact that you were once a sinner, lost on your way to hell, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, He saved your soul, and our great God has the ability and the eternal capacity to cast those sins behind His back and choose not to remember them anymore against us. By the way, thank God for that. May I say to the young people tonight, God knows all about you. God knows why one ear is bigger than the other one on your head. God knows why you have freckles. And God knows why you have those wonderful things called pimples. Isn't God humorous to give those to us when we're teenagers? God knows why you have the laugh that you do, young people. And why you seem to not be able to get it all together. And God knows the talents that you have and the other people sitting down the road from you. He knows the talents that they have. And by the way, God did not shortchange you. God knows exactly who you are. He knows everything about you. If you're in here tonight and you're an older and perhaps more up in your years, may I say to you, God hasn't forgotten you yet. God knows what ails you. He knows where you are. God knows everything about you. We believe in the omniscience of God, and thank God for it. Number seven, we believe in the omnipresence of God. Psalm 139, verse number 7. Psalm 139. Come on now, don't get tired of turning yet. Psalm 139, verse number 7. In Psalm 139, really, you could spend the rest of this chapter in Psalm 139 looking at this characteristic. Verse number 7, he said, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God is everywhere present at all times. By the way, that doesn't mean that God has divided Himself up in parts. God fills all of the universe. Now, there's a pantheistic teaching in the world today that says that God is limited to what He has created. Well, ladies and gentlemen, God created space. And He's not limited to that. He is all places at all times. And He possesses the amazing ability, the supernatural ability, to measure that omnipresence. For example, God is not present in the same sense with the animal kingdom as what He is the kingdom of God. He is not present with the lost the same way he's present with the saved. He's not present with the church the same way as he is with Christ. And may I say to you tonight, no matter if the world today tries to remove God from their life, and it doesn't matter if the White House tries to take him off of our money, it doesn't matter if they try to scorch him off of the walls of the courthouses, it doesn't matter if they take his name out of the Pledge of Allegiance, may I say to you tonight, he is still there. He's still on the throne. He's still present. He's still active. And you can't do away with him. He is everywhere present at all times. And the fool cries out, there is no God. You are a fool to say, I don't believe there's a God. Because hear me, one day, sadly, one day, that request will be granted, are you listening? When the presence of God is taken even from the lake of fire. And that request will be granted. And so we believe in the omnipresence of God. Number 8, the omnipotence of God. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse number 17. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse number 17. Jeremiah 32, verse number 17. O Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Job said, I know that thou canst do everything. Jesus said more than once, the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. And the omnipotence of God holds the universe together. Everything is manifested by God's power. And God can choose to do anything in harmony with his nature. Now be reminded, God doesn't have to, and usually doesn't, proclaim foolishness. People say, well, if there's a God, then strike me dead. God doesn't have to do that. I've used this illustration before. There was a guy standing on the street corner gathering attention, and he was denying God one day, and he said, if there is a God, if you are real, then God, I say, if you'd strike me down in front of all these people, and carried on, and the crowd began to gather, and they mocked and they cheered. And for a few moments there, he would echo back again to the heavens and raise his fist, and he'd say, God, if you're really there, then I would say to you, Lord, if you're really there, then show this great crowd of people who you are. There's a boy walking home from high school. We've just finished football practice, had his helmet in his hand, had his backpack on his side, and he heard the guy carrying on foolishly. He'd been in church all of his life, and he believed in God, had been saved, and he heard this man, and so he just kind of fringed up to the edge there and listened to the man as he raised his fist, and he said, God, I'm giving you 60 seconds. And the crowd laughed, and they looked to the skies, and he said, God, I'm giving you 30 seconds. The boy was standing back there, and he said, Lord, I'll handle this one. He dropped his backpack, and he put his helmet on, and that man raised both hands to the heavens, and he said, if there is a God in heaven, then in just 5 seconds, 4 seconds, 3 seconds, 2 seconds, and that young man planted his helmet right there in the chest of that guy, knocked him down. Everybody was quiet. He looked over him, and he said, Mister, God was busy, so he sent me. Now look, God does not have to perform anything foolishly. But he has the ability, anything within the harmony of his nature, to do as he so pleases. And understand that God in his great power will never override the free will of man. You have a choice to accept or reject the Son of God. And ladies and gentlemen, perhaps of all the attributes that we've listed tonight, the omnipotence of God is of great comfort to a child of God. You realize tonight that because we believe in a God like that, and because the Scriptures teach us that, there is no problem in life that is too big for your God. There is no trial, there is no challenge, there is no difficulty that is too impossible for your God. You don't have to cut yourself and bruise yourself and cry out and bloody yourself, hoping that somehow it will get the attention of God, but I have the authority tonight, based on the Word of God, I can take my problems to the Lord, and no matter how small they may be, or how great they may be, no matter if they're health related, no matter if they're financial related, no matter if they're family related, I serve a God who can handle every one of them. We believe in an all-powerful, almighty God. And His omnipotence is showed in the ways in which we follow out these things in Scripture. Those are the natural attributes of God. The moral attributes of God have to do with the way that God interacts with mankind. I don't have the time to preach through those individually, but these are the things that we ought strive to be. These are the things that ought to be a part of our life. For example, God is holy. Meaning God is totally separate from sin. Yes or no tonight, you and I ought be totally separate from sin. By the way, the fact that God is holy demands respect and demands reverence. He is not the man upstairs. He is Almighty God. He is just. And because He is just, sin must be punished. He is righteous and He is always right. He is love and He is mercy and He is grace and He is goodness and He is truth. And the list goes on. And these are the things that we ought to have in our life. We could list many, many more tonight, and time will not allow us to do so. But the attributes of God that are morally speaking are the things that in your life, as you mature and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they become more visible in your own life because you're a child of God. So the attributes of God. Fourthly, in our outline, let me talk to you about the acts of God. Creation is under attack in our country today. I love to read after creationists and listen to them. In fact, I have a great uncle who is a professor, a creationist professor. He has authored many books on the subject of creation and just a phenomenal, phenomenal writer. And we understand and we believe tonight that God has the ability to create from nothing at all or with the use of something. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth. Out of nothing, He brought into existence immediately. There's a Latin phrase meaning ex nihilo, and that means from nothing. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, you read these words, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." From nothing, He created something. Ladies and gentlemen, we believe in the biblical account of creation by God Almighty, and we believe it by faith. By the way, evolution takes faith too. Nobody saw creation but God. And nobody saw evolution either. It takes faith to believe whatever you choose to believe. And so by faith, we believe in six literal 24-hour days where God brought forth our atmosphere in our world. We don't have a billions of old years old universe. We don't have billions of light years worth of an earth today, as you would see on your National Geographic and you hear on the television stations. We don't believe in all of that. We believe in a God who created the heavens and the earth. And then He rested. I don't have the time to preach on that, but it's still important that we observe a day of rest ourselves. And if you don't, you're going to wear yourself out and be of less use to God because of it. Number five, moving on, you didn't like that one, I know. Number five, let me talk to you a little bit about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is sometimes very, very confused. Turn to Matthew chapter 20, if you would. We'll close with this thought in this passage. Matthew chapter 20. Let's read some scripture. "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard." Verse number 1. "When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said unto them, 'Go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you.' And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, 'Why stand ye here all the day idle?' They said unto him, 'Because no man hath hired us.' He saith unto them, 'Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive.'" Boy, there's a message there. I wish people would work like that today, huh? The world today says in verse number 6, "Well, it's because nobody will hire us, but they won't pay us $25 an hour." Verse number 9. And when they came, they were hired about the 11th hour. They received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. When they received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. Thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. Now watch this. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give it unto this last, even as unto thee. Verse number 15 is key. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Ladies and gentlemen, the sovereignty of God speaks to God's right to do what he wants to with what rightfully belongs to him. Sovereignty always carries ownership. And there are very few things that are exempted from the sovereignty of God. In fact, the only things are because God limits himself. We believe that God controls the universe. He controls the plant and the animal kingdom. He controls the nations. God controls the length of days and the length of life. All things God controls and are rightfully his, and all things are for the glory of God. You can't limit God. If you could, he wouldn't be God. He would cease to be God. And the sovereignty of God is God's right to do what he desires with what belongs to him. For example, God could have made man without the ability to choose and without the ability to sin. He could have, but God wanted us to love him by choice. God wanted us to serve him by choice. Now watch this. Sometimes God allows sin to come to full fruition in your life. That's God's choice. For example, sometimes a young lady will become pregnant out of wedlock, and there will be another young lady involved in the same amount of sin who will not become pregnant. That's the sovereignty of God Almighty. And God's in control, and that's God's right. Sometimes God will keep you from sin. God has that right. He's in control. Sometimes God determines the limits that Satan may impress upon you in tempting an individual. God has that right. Sometimes God will restore to you the wasted years of your life. You may come to the Lord later in your life and have drank your life up early in life and boozed and been with a crowd and run with the crowd. And God may later in your years restore those years to you, give you a place of service, give you a place of leadership, give you a place of authority. That's God's right. But if God doesn't do that, he doesn't owe it to you. That's God's right. That's God's choice. He is a sovereign God. Now what the flesh wants to do, are you ready? Are you listening? The flesh wants to say, that's not fair. The flesh wants to look across the crowd and say, that didn't happen to them. Why did it happen to me? And you understand tonight that sometimes God allows some things in your life, and he's a sovereign God. Sometimes, are you ready? God will allow something in your health that you didn't ask for, but he's a sovereign God still. Sometimes God will allow the death of a loved one, even the death of a child, but he's sovereign, and he's still God. And he's in control, and God can choose to do whatever he wants to do with what rightfully belongs to him. And ladies and gentlemen, every one of those scenarios and everything that we could describe tonight is always to bring honor and glory to God. And I submit to you tonight, God is not unfair. He is not unjust. He is not unloving. He will not force you. He is a sovereign God, and he is in control and can choose to do whatever he wants to with your life. We believe in a sovereign God. The world can't get their mind around that, but yet the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. And we ought not expect the lost world to understand that. But we believe in a sovereign God. And I would say to you tonight that if we could get a handle just on the sovereignty of God, we could save a lot of bitterness in churches today. You know people right now who will say to you, perhaps God wasn't fair to them, and maybe they're mad at God. They lack an understanding of the sovereignty of God. God has the right to do whatever He so chooses, by the way, without your permission. Because the moment God has to ask for your permission, He ceases to be sovereign. Last time I checked, He didn't care what I thought. Or you. But He's sovereign. Let me illustrate it to you this way. We have two horsemen. One young man sits upon a horse, and every minute control he is in charge of. Every time the horse moves to the right or every time the horse moves to the left, he has complete control of that horse. I mean, the horse does nothing without him moving or encouraging or prodding that horse to make some type of movement. A second rider is seated upon a horse, and this horse occasionally makes some subtle movements that the rider does not anticipate. They may be small, they may be large, he may go a direction that the rider doesn't think about, he may make a movement that the rider is not anticipating, but yet with the jerking of the reins or the moving back, that rider has the ability to alter the movement and the direction of that horse. Which of those two is a better horseman? Let me illustrate it to you this way. David, come up here for a minute. Brother Jeff, would you come up here for a minute? You'll stand on that side there, Brother Jeff. Stand right here if you would. Here's our two horsemen, seated upon two different horses. One of them is a young man seated upon a wooden rocking horse. And this horse makes no movement without David's control. The other is seated upon a gated champion prize horse. And while this horse has some level of intelligence and some level of thinking, it may make some subtle movements. It doesn't do anything out of the ordinary without the control of its rider. Question: who's the better horseman? My friend, in your life, the sovereignty of God is not that God robs you of your free will. It's that God, within the establishment of free will, gives you the ability to make choices, but yet He is still in control. He's still in the saddle, and He still holds the reins. Thank you. You can be seated. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the sovereignty of God. And I hope by the grace of God that we will get a grasp on this. God does not rob His creation of the uniqueness of decision making. But in His sovereignty, He remains on the throne. And by the way, no nation, no antichrist, no Muslim, no anybody will unseat Him. He will remain on the throne. And thank God for the God that we serve. Now, you may not know every scripture passage. I hope you wrote some of those down. But I hope that gives you a working knowledge, a better grip on the God that we serve. Father, I thank You for the privilege to learn about You. And Lord, I pray that You would do as You see fit in our hearts in these few moments. God, if You've touched us and encouraged us, Lord, perhaps in our own personal life, then I pray that in these moments Christians would respond and would be receptive to You. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Primarily, the message tonight was instructional and educational.